Our scripture reading is found in our bulletins this morning, Luke 1, 46 through 55. We're going to stand together and read this text in unison. The reason we're reading this is it corresponds very well to Hannah's prayer and song that we're going to see here in 1 Samuel a little bit later together. Luke 1, 46 through 55, we're reading together in unison. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever."
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. If you were with us last week, you know that we began a journey together into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll be working through them together over the coming, not just weeks, but months. They're quite long, long narrative, long story sections in this book. We covered chapter 1 last week, where we're introduced to Hannah and to her desire to have a son whom she could dedicate to the Lord. And her prayer was answered. God delivered Samuel to her, Samuel's name meaning the name of God, the name of God. And here in chapter 2, we now meet Hannah in her worship of God, and she worships God in a beautiful prayer that's in the form of a psalm, a hymn, that we read here today. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, you can follow along as I read. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who have had hired themselves out for bread and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children will become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set among them princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.' Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Here in Hannah's song here in 1 Samuel 2, we see her praise and worship God because her God was a holy, sovereign God who did whatever he pleased. And we today, we're also going to learn that about God. He is a God who is holy, he is sovereign, and he's a God who does, as a holy, sovereign God, he does whatever he pleases. And as we learn that, we're going to be led both to recognize that this is a good thing and that we should praise God for it. And we're going to think about that, how it applies even to our prayers as we conclude prayer week. Now, normally, when we think about someone who just does whatever they please, we typically do not think of that as a good thing. For instance, we take a pretty rich boy who just runs around as a playboy blowing his father and mother's money. We think that's not so good that you just do whatever you please. Or take a high school girl in school who doesn't care about what anybody thinks of her, not teachers, not administrators, not classmates, and certainly not parents. She does whatever she pleases. We don't think of that as a good thing. Or take the research scientist who doesn't play by the rules and doesn't care about the warnings of others, and he just does whatever he wants, not thinking about the long-term consequences of his research. Can anybody say Wuhan, right? You know? And he does those things, and we think that's not good. You can't just do whatever you please. We call those people mad scientists for a reason, right? They're unrestrained in their actions. Normally, we consider that someone who just does whatever they please as a bad thing, not a good thing at all. But this prayer, just on a cursory level, at a basic read, indicates that our God, he does whatever he pleases. For instance, look at the second half of verse number 3. For the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, he's the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, we often use measuring sticks of various sorts to judge things, to measure things. Sports players are measured both by their adherence to the rule book and also in comparison to other players. He's a great basketball player compared to not only the rules, but also in comparison to others. The work of a machinist is measured against the tolerances specified by the engineers and the manufacturers. We are always measured and measuring by some standard. But the God that Hannah worshipped, nobody measures him. Nobody has a rule book or a standard to hold God accountable. Instead, it's the reverse. All actions are weighed by him. There's never a standard for Hannah and her God where we are to hold it up to God and say, God, you should do it this way. In this psalm, this prayer that Hannah gives as an act of worship to God, we see that this is a God who does whatever he pleases. And it's evident in this psalm that this is true. I mean, even think about some of the stark things that are said here in this prayer. Verse number 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Now, that's about as stark as you're going to get it. God does whatever he believes is right and just in his eyes. He does whatever he believes is true and good, even in the most serious of things. Now, what's stunning in this text is that Hannah doesn't run from a God who has that kind of power and does whatever he pleases. Instead, she worships him. In fact, we can even say it this way. She loves this kind of a God, adores him, praises God for this. So there is something about God's character and how he does everything according to his will that is worthy, at least for Hannah, of her praise. And I think if we consider what this prayer says, we'll find out that that God is also worthy of our adoration and love and expression of that love in our prayer to God as well. Now, in order for us to see and understand this prayer, we're going to take some time and understand not only this prayer, but also understand what it means for us. We're going to take some time to just get a grasp of what Hannah prays here, and then we'll think about how it helps us as we pray to God as a holy, sovereign God who does both what is good and also whatever he pleases. We're going to see how that informs how we pray like Hannah to our God. So first of all, we'll understand the prayer, and then we'll just think a little bit about what it means for our prayer life as well. Now, as we begin to understand this prayer, we're going to note in just a moment that there are four perspectives that we need to have in order to grasp the significance of this prayer. All four will help us to see how important this prayer is and why it's even included in 1 and 2 Samuel. The four perspectives are at the level of Hannah, from her perspective. There's also a perspective to understand it, how it fits into 1 and 2 Samuel. There's also a third perspective to how it fits in the life of Israel. And then there's a fourth perspective in the progress of revelation and redemption as we see it today. We'll observe all of those four together in just a moment. But first of all, we just need to kind of put our thinking caps on and understand what it is that we're seeing in this text. It's called a prayer in verse 1. And Hannah prayed. But if you read a number of Bible teachers and commentators, they will also call this Hannah's song. And the reason for that is that this is in Hebrew poetry. It's a poem. It has all the markings of Hebrew poetry, which was the language it was originally written in. And it would not surprise me at all if Hannah thought about all that God had done in her life, and she wrote those thoughts down and put it into a prayer that's in the form of a poem. Now, we need to remember, of course, the context of this prayer. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we met Hannah. She had no children. We noted that that was of the Lord. The Lord had closed her womb. She was one of the two wives of Elkanah. We addressed that last week. She had no children. The other wife had sons and daughters. And Hannah prayed to God that God would give her a son, but not just a son that she could keep, a son that she should give back to the Lord. In fact, we noted last week that Hannah didn't even ask for children, plural. She just asked for a child, a son, whom she could give back to the Lord. And we read at the end of chapter 1 and verse 28 that after Hannah has delivered this baby boy and given him to the service of the Lord in the temple, we read there that they worshiped the Lord together. And I think that leads naturally into chapter 2, where we see Hannah's expression of worship as she prays to God. And in verse 1, we see that this prayer is a prayer of praise. We can use the word adoration. This is praise and thanks and adoration of God. And you notice how much Hannah adores this God. My heart rejoices, she says. End of verse 1. I rejoice in your salvation. When you read there in verse number 1 of the horn being exalted, that's a metaphor for a symbol of victory and power and triumph. The phrase, I smile at my enemies, could be understood as a sarcastic, deriding smile, or it could carry the idea of swallowing one's enemies up. In either case, the picture of victory is clear, and most importantly, the victory was in God. This is what my God has done. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. Her focus was not upon herself, but upon her God. The triumph is in God and what God had done. Now, in verse number 2, we get a glimpse of what this God is like. Verse 2 begins to show us what God is like and what Hannah's God was like as she sees her triumph in him. What is this God like? Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord. There's nobody like God. In fact, there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. I mean, we just sang that truth, right? When we sang, holy, holy, holy. There is none beside thee. That draws right from this song of Hannah. There's nobody like God. Now, when we read the statement that God is holy, we often can think about God's separation from sin. That's, in fact, by default, that's what most people think, including most Christians, when they think of God's holiness, they think about God being separate from sin. And that, praise God, is true. Our God is not tainted by sin. He is pure in every aspect of his being. But holiness at its core refers to God's distinction or his separation in general. He is a being that is unique from all of his creation. That's the emphasis here. There's none beside you. There's nobody like you. There's no being in the universe or outside of the universe that is like you. There isn't a rock like our God. There's no one holy like the Lord. That's why, by the way, at its core, that God can do whatever he pleases. There's nobody to measure him against. I mean, he can choose to do what he does because there's nobody like him. He's unique and separate from all of creation. In verse 3, as we noted, we see a part of that unique nature of God. He's a God who is full of knowledge. Everything is measured by his standards. And what comes out in this prayer is that God's standard, his measuring stick, it's not the same kind of measuring stick as the rest of the world has. And Hannah had experienced that for herself. She was barren. She had no future. And God chose at his time and in his way to raise her up. She was the lowly one, the unimportant one, the ignored one, the hurting one. And God raised her up. In contrast, God also at times brings down low people who are exalted. And we should note here, by the way, that God does that irrespective of whether the person is righteous or not. It wasn't that Hannah was lowly because she was unrighteous, or that somebody who's exalted is brought down low because somehow they're not righteous. God does that. He's not a respecter of persons. So what we get here then is a series of metaphors, of word pictures, that show God being the holy, sovereign God that he is, the unique one, in that whatever he does it in a way that does not always measure up to our standards. And so in verse 4, you have the contrast between the mighty warriors, those who have the bow, versus the one who trip up and are weak. The weak are strengthened. The strong have their bows broken. By the way, that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the life of Saul, who looked like he should be a great king, but his bow was broken in the day of battle. Verse 5, those who are full, sometimes they have to hire themselves out for bread. Don't we see that in California right now, right? In all seriousness, I mean, there are good people that have lost their homes. There are bad people that have lost their homes. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so do the tragedies. And there are people that were full, they were rich, and suddenly they have nothing. God does that at times. The hungry, on the other hand, sometimes are ceased in their hunger. The barren bear children, the many become essentially childless. God's absolute sovereignty as the Holy One is really displayed in verses 6 through 8. God is shown to be in charge of life and death, riches and poverty, prestige and obscurity. Notice the end of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The foundations of the earth are God's. That is his sovereign power to control all things. And the results of this are seen in verses 9 and 10. God's saints are ultimately preserved. God's enemies, as verse 10 says, shall be broken from heaven. He will thunder against them. And what we have here is a majestic display of God's holy sovereign power, his holy sovereign wisdom and will. He does whatever he pleases. And thankfully, according to this text, what he is pleased to do ultimately in the end, though there may be some bumps along the road, is to preserve his saints and also to judge the unrighteous. Now, that's just kind of a basic understanding of the content of this prayer that Hannah gives. But I mentioned that there are really four perspectives that you ought to have as you read this prayer. The first is the perspective of Hannah. Hannah understood that her gift of that son Samuel, which, as we mentioned, means the name of God, that was a gift from God. This prayer, this song, is a prayer of personal rejoicing in God. God had listened in his sovereign holy temple to a poor, sorrowful young woman. And oh, how her heart and her lips just sing in this prayer. I rejoice. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But we see the perspective of Hannah. She rejoiced. And when we think personally and individually about what God has done in our lives, both in our salvation and our physical blessings, we can rejoice. Second, there's the perspective of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, as I mentioned last week, if you're with us, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually written as one book. They're divided in our Bibles because they're so long that likely they were put together on two scrolls. But originally, the author sees them as combined. There is an incredible display of the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel that are captured in this prayer. In 1 Samuel, there are actually, 1 and 2 Samuel, I should say, there are three places where we have a song or a prayer like this in 1 and 2 Samuel. Here at the beginning of the book, here in chapter 2, there's actually a second example of a prayer that's a song. It occurs in 2 Samuel 1, which is often called David's Song of the Bow. It reflects upon the death of Saul and Jonathan, which ended their reign and their dynasty in Israel, and it introduces David's kingly reign. And then the third place where these songs, these prayers show up, occurs at the very end of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapters 22 and 23. There are actually two songs that are nearly back to back. The one closes out the reign of David, and the other looks forward to a perfect king yet to come. Now, what is significant is that all three of these examples, or four if you count 2 Samuel 22 and 23 together, all of them contain significant elements that focus on the idea of a king, of a good king. That's actually one of the most important themes throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're reading it and you're reading it as a Christian, you should look for that theme. We're looking for a good king. What's actually interesting in Hannah's prayer is that when Hannah prayed, there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel yet. Saul had not been anointed. David certainly had not been anointed. In fact, those two, or at least in the case of David, certainly were not even born yet. Likely Saul was not born yet either. And yet, you read in Hannah's prayer this: the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. In many ways, Hannah is acting as a prophetess here. She lived in a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think she actually looked back to the law in the book of Deuteronomy, which promised Israel a good king to come, and she was setting her hope in that good king to come. In fact, she even uses the word anointed here, and if you're a Bible student, you might want to note that that is the first time that this word appears in all of the Bible. It's a theme that later prophets pick up on and point ultimately to the anointed one, talking about the Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the author of 1 and 2 Samuel included Hannah's prayer here in the opening of these books, he's giving us clues about what God is doing and will do to bring about a great king. God is sovereign. He doesn't do things according to our ways, and sometimes he uses rather unique methods to bring about his will, like, for instance, having a young woman live in sorrow until God opens her womb and give this son to the service of the priesthood, who would anoint ultimately the ideal king in David, who would bring about the real king to come in Jesus. God brings about his king, his anointed one, in his own time and in his own way and according to his own schedule. He doesn't do it by our timetables or anybody else's. Now, you might say, well, that's a lot to think about in 1 and 2 Samuel. I've never thought about that before. And that's probably because largely we're not accustomed to reading literature this way. We should just confess as Americans that as Americans, we do poetry, generally speaking, terribly. All right? I'm pretty sure that none of you this week read through, a few at best this week read through extensive poetry. And the only reason that some of you probably did that is because maybe you had an English teacher that forced you to do that, all right? Most of us just don't spend a lot of time thinking and writing in poetry. There are a few exceptions, and there's probably a few exceptions in this room. And this is poetry here. And we actually don't read serious literature very well. On the whole, that's true. And maybe that's why it's hard for us to grasp and understand this, that actually the author of Samuel is trying to help us to see a literary idea, a truth for us to grasp that comes from God, that God is interested in bringing about a great king. Now, we might know it better because we Americans are really good at watching movies. Not so good at watching or reading long books, but we're really good at watching movies. And maybe if you watch a movie, you might see something at the beginning of the movie that triggers something in your mind that goes, I'll bet you that's important later on. You ever had that realization in a TV show or a movie? You're like, there's a theme, there's an idea, or maybe you hear a repeated pattern of music that keeps coming up at important times in the movie. Now, why do they do that? It's because the directors are trying to show you something that they want you to see and to experience. I'm one of these nerds. I don't watch a lot of movies, but I like to watch good ones, and when I do, I also like to learn about the movie and why the directors chose to do what they did in the movie. That just makes me a giant nerd, and so I'm the kind of guy that will watch, if it's a great movie, I will watch through the movie, and maybe a day or two later watch it again with the director's commentary, okay? So you can hate me for that, or you can love me, we'll find out afterwards, all right? But that's just who I am. I enjoy doing that. And I've done that with a number of different movies over the years. Not tons. I don't watch tons of movies, but I've done that. I remember years ago, I watched Disney's Pixar movie, The Incredibles. Incredibles. By the way, this also tells you what kind of a nerd I am. That ranks like in the top five movies I enjoy of all time. The cinematography is fantastic. The storyline is amazing. And it's for kids, all right? I love that movie. Okay, again, you can love me, you can hate me, you can decide about that later. But I was watching through that, and later I watched that movie again with the directors and their commentary, and they noted how at the beginning of that film, they intentionally, during sad parts, subdued the color scheme of the film to make you feel a certain way, and then later they brighten that to change how you felt at the movie. And when you're watching that, you probably didn't catch that right away unless you watch it a couple of times through. Now you're all going to go home this afternoon and be like, oh, did that really happen? All right, yeah. Yes, it did. And they talk about that in their commentary. Well, here in 1 and 2 Samuel, the way the author is constructing it, he's doing the same kinds of things. He's trying to help us to see something. And Hannah had her firm belief in the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. And if you were first reading this as a person of Israel, probably sometime after the reign of Solomon, you would see that. You would catch that theme right away. It'd be a trigger in your mind. This author wants to tell us something. So let that be a guide to you as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's one of the key themes in it. And Hannah introduces us to the Lord's anointed. Here's a third perspective of reading the prayer here, and that is we read it from the perspective of the life of Israel. You know, when 1 and 2 Samuel were first delivered, they were likely read in the context of a divided Israelite kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there would have been a sense of hopelessness. I mean, when David became, if you know your history, your Bibles well, when David became king, I mean, that was a big deal. He united all the tribes of Israel. We're going to see that in 2 Samuel. And then after him, his son Solomon, glorious reign. In Solomon's reign, they built the temple, one of the wonders of the world. Kings and queens from all over the world came to seek the wisdom of Solomon. Israel possessed her borders with strength and dignity and honor. She was increased in riches. Things seemed to be going great. The promises of God seemed to be fulfilled. And then you know what happened, right? Solomon dies and boom, it all goes away. The north and the south split. There's two rival kingdoms. There's even two places, rival places, for which to worship God. There would have been a sense of hopelessness. Could there ever be truly a good king, a lasting king and kingdom to rule over God's people? Hannah's song would remind them that, yes, there is one that's coming. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. His king, God's king. And he will exalt the horn of his anointed. They may have felt times of discouragement, but God had plans. God was going to bring about his king, the right anointed king. And let me just dare to enter into the world of politics for a few moments here. Friends, if you're setting your hopes on tomorrow, you have a very foolish set of hopes. Maybe the next 4 years will be great. Maybe they will be terrible. I have no idea. What this text tells me is all of our plans are nothing. God does whatever he pleases. And you know, the people of Israel might have thought at the end of the reign of Solomon, we've got it. We've made it. We've arrived. Boom. It's gone. The Lord brings up and the Lord puts down. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray as we did for our president-elect. We don't pray for our governing officials. We should. It doesn't mean that we don't participate and work hard for righteousness. We should do all of those things. But friends, our hope is never in that kind of king. We need the king, God's king, his anointed king, ultimately the Lord Jesus. And that leads us right into the fourth perspective of how we read this prayer. We read it in light of God's fulfillment. I mentioned this as we read Luke chapter 1, that one of the interesting things to do is to read Hannah's prayer and compare it to Luke 1, Mary's prayer, when she realized that she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus. If you have that in your bulletin, you can do some comparing. You can do it on your own time. Many Bible teachers and preachers have pointed this out. It's almost certain that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had Hannah's prayer in mind as she also prayed. For instance, you can compare verse 46 of Luke to verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2, my heart rejoices or exalts in the Lord, and my soul magnifies the Lord. And the prayer unfolds with very similar themes in both of them all the way through. In both cases, we read of a holy God who is sovereign, who does whatever he pleases. We read also about God's keeping of his promises. Each of those themes are there both in Hannah's song and ultimately in Mary's song. And there's a real sense in which the Lord Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Hannah's prayer. It points us in a small way to Jesus. Mary recognized that. When we read in 1 Samuel 2 and Hannah's prayer, we are reminded that God still yet intends to keep his promise of a king that will rule his people, God's anointed one. He is yet to come. Now, how does this help us today? How does this help us today? Well, today is the conclusion of our prayer week, and there's a lot of applications we could make, but I just want to focus a little bit today on the idea of prayer and what we can learn about these perspectives and how it helps us to think about how we pray even today. And specifically, I want us to consider prayer, especially in light of the first perspective, that of Hannah, and the fourth perspective, that is of the fulfillment of Jesus. The first being from Hannah as an individual, the fourth from the perspective in light of God's fulfillment of Hannah's prayer. You know, Hannah provides for us a model. It's a really good model of how to adore and how to worship God in our prayers. Now, when we talk about adoring God, we're talking about giving praise and worship and giving glory to God. There should be a place, and I'm speaking to Christians here. If you're not a Christian, there is things here for you, but specifically to Christians, if you're a Christian, there should be a place in your prayers where you just worship God. You adore him. You tell God what he is like and praise him for what he is like. Hannah models this for us. Now, when we look at Hannah's prayer, we discover that she adores God both for what God has done, but also for what God is like. In other words, we don't just adore and worship God for the things he does for us. We also adore God for his person and his character. We consider what God is like. In her case, she had seen in verse 1 what God did for her. Certainly, he provided a type of salvation for her. Salvation here, of course, in this context is not what we often think of in this age as being saved from our sins. So that's true. God provides that as well. We can adore God for that. But rather, it was a rescue from her shame and sorrow in her barrenness. In general, Hannah rejoiced in God's provision for her. But I want you to note how she does this. She doesn't do this in a gaudy, self-exalting way. In other words, she doesn't go on about how she was oppressed by her rival, Peninnah, and how she now had a son and she'd given that son to the Lord. Have you ever heard people pray that way in front of others? Oh God, I just thank you for my family and I praise you for my children, that they've become honorable sons and daughters, and how they succeed in every way, and how they demonstrated godliness in their workplace, and how they've had health and prosperity. And you begin to wonder if the prayer is really about God or it's about their kids or whatever accomplishment. Have you ever heard people pray that way? Please don't point to anybody else around you, all right? Just don't do that in general, all right? But we have at times, right, where prayers are like, it's not God-focused, it's person-focused. That's not what you see here in this text. Hannah's prayer keeps the focus on what God had done without boasting and exalting in herself. But more than what God had done, most of this prayer is just Hannah adoring God for what God was like. Her God, we can say it this way, was a saving God, a holy God, a sovereign God, a wise and all-knowing God, a protecting God, a just God, a powerful God, the possessor of earth kind of God, and a perfect judge as God. Her God did whatever he pleased and could do so because he was perfect, and her God had plans for the future in his anointed king. It was all about God and what he's like. And this adoration, by the way, it's thoughtful. As I mentioned, this is poetry, and I think that means that Hannah did take time to think about how she would adore God. And certainly, there are times, in fact, the majority of our times in prayer, we pray with spontaneity. We talk to the Lord either by ourselves or with other people around us. But you know, there is actually room for us to think carefully sometimes about just how much God is to be praised. I've recommended this to many Christians. I've done this publicly, and I'll do it again here. I would just recommend that if you struggle with actually knowing how to rightly praise God in your prayers, try actually writing a prayer out. Try doing that. And that's what she's doing here, because it forces you to think a little bit carefully about what God is like. And can I just ask you, if you are a Christian, do you have just the adoration of God as part of your prayer time? Do you ever do that? Do you ever just adore and praise God for what he is like? Now, I think many of you do, but my experience is that many Christians, many saints don't do that. And especially I have found that it's not usually done well by Christian men. Sometimes Christian men just have a hard time praising God for what he's like. I think for them, it just kind of feels weird to talk to somebody that way. And if it does, whether you're a Christian man or a Christian woman, I would just point out a couple of things to you when we talk about adoring God, praising God in our prayer. First of all, we adore things and people all the time. Both men and women, we do this all the time. It's why people like me watch people dress up in uniforms and play a game, and I scream and yell and cheer for them. That's a form of adoration. That's a form of praise. We marvel at the diving catch, the incredible goal, the act of power in tackling someone and saving a touchdown. It's why, by the way, specifically think about men here, and this would apply for women too, but I'm picking on men because I think men in general have a harder time with this. It's why men go to car shows and say things like, ooh. And sometimes it's just in silence, they gawk at it. And then they tell each other, like, oh my goodness, you see the size of that, you know. Look at the paint job, look at the restoration that they've done. It's why some men can spout out the size of an engine in a truck and tell you about every single detail. It's why some people are oohing and eyeing over NVIDIA's new gaming GPU, the RTX 5090. It's their newest chip for gamers. $2,000 if you want to put it in your computer. It has a memory bandwidth of 1,782 gigabytes per second. That is made possible because the GPU has 92 billion transistors in it, a small thing that gets plugged into your computer. And men and women go like, wow. Like, not for you, you're not a gamer, you're like, that doesn't mean anything to me. But for the people who know, they know, and they're like, oh my goodness, that is power. Men and women, we adore things all the time. When it comes to adoring our God, I think that we, and specifically men, sometimes think adoring God is almost something like romance. And that's unfortunate, and I think it's been shaped by a culture of Christianity, and especially of much of modern music, that has painted the adoration of God that way. And I don't want to look like the old fuddy-duddy up here, but you know, when you put some guy on a stage with hazy lights and skinny jeans and he sings breathy songs of love to God, that really doesn't appeal to most men to think, that's what I want to talk to God like. And I'm not saying to put down whole genres of music, though I just did that, all right? But I think that's rather shallow, for one thing, and I don't think it actually encaptures all of what we want to say to God. That's not the way Hannah was, by the way. Her adoration was not like that breathy love song. I mean, after all, how many modern worship songs say things like, the Lord kills and makes alive, he brings down to the grave and brings up? You just don't see that in very many of them. Or how many say things like this in verse 10? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken. The idea is shattered into pieces. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That's in a worship poem. It's a praise, a prayer to God. When we talk about adoring God, we are not talking about some touchy-feely thing about God here. We're talking about praising God for what he is like. And that certainly includes his love and his mercy, but it also includes his wrath and justice and righteousness and the immensity of his power. It's why that we can sing different songs about God and Jesus that emphasize different aspects of his nature and character. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, Dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb in his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that's praising God for his, and Jesus for his love and his mercy, but also his power. You see the victory of Jesus in that land with all of his mighty angels and all of his people enthroned in glory. Hannah rightly worshiped God for his holy sovereign character, and she expressed her adoration of God with words and metaphors that were befitting of what God was actually like. And friends, that should be part of our prayers. You see that modeled all the way through the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. God's people, it's not the only thing, but part of what they do when they pray is just to adore and praise God. And that should be a part of your prayer, whether you're a Christian man or a Christian woman. And if you're struggling with that, let me just encourage you to use two tools. The first is the Psalms, or prayers like this. Walk through them and think about what they say about God and echo that back to God. You'll find that does a transforming work in your heart. Read through a psalm and consider what it says about God and echo that psalm in your prayers. A second tool, and I've advocated this elsewhere, is a good Christian hymn. A good Christian hymn is often a prayer, it's a poem, often a prayer of sorts, that reflects upon the character of God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhastening, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. All of those things are reflecting upon the glory of God, and they're describing various aspects of what God likes. In fact, it's not a bad thing to sit in your time of prayer with a good Christian hymn like that and to walk through that and use that to guide your prayer to God. We can say this, in general, the way in which a person will worship God by adoring him is in proportion to how well they know that God. And if you know God in your prayer life, it ought to be evidenced in how you speak of him. And so if that's an area you're struggling in, you use those tools. Use the Psalms, use a good Christian hymn, and try it. Just try it. Now, second, as we think about just some application, this will be much shorter. Hannah models for us in her prayer a longing to fulfill what God has promised to do. Hannah longed for the justice of God to be displayed throughout the king, the Lord's anointed. And we know that king ultimately to which that points to has already come in his first coming. That's what Mary is speaking about in Luke chapter 1. But we, of course, we're kind of back in some sense in the same position that Hannah was in 1 Samuel 2. We're back waiting for that anointed king to come again. And one of the things, as I mentioned, that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel do is to focus our eyes on the future, We use the word, it's a technical word, that 1 and 2 Samuel are eschatological. That just means that it's thinking about things of the eschaton, the future things. And sometimes when Christians think about future things, they think about the rapture and they think about the tribulation, and those are very important things. But they miss the full picture of what God is going to do in restoring all things and bringing a righteous dominion and rule through his anointed king. And Hannah had a sense that that was still needed in her day. She talked about God's rejoicing in her horn in verse number 1, but you notice that the end of her prayer wasn't about her, it was about the Lord's anointed horn. She moved from a me and what God has done for me to God, please bring your anointed king. Part of our adoration in some sense is that God would send his son Jesus to come. And by the way, we're commanded to do that in the New Testament. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's Paul who says this in 1 Corinthians 16 as he closes his letter. He closes it with the word Maranatha, which means our Lord, come, come our Lord. The Apostle John says it this way in Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus. Hannah's song is a early model of that. We need the good king to come. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you pray that way? Now, only those who know Jesus as Savior will pray that way. Those are those who know that Jesus is the Savior of their soul. And because that's true, they look forward to the king's coming. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, that day is a day of wrath, of judgment. And Hannah prays about that. There's going to be a shattering of the Lord's enemies. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, today repent of your sins and you will be ready and able to meet the Lord when he comes. Those people who praise and adore God and long for that coming and pray accordingly are people who know that Jesus died and rose again for their forgiveness, and they want Jesus to come and to be the king in righteousness. And so they pray with John and with Mary, even so, come and come soon. Hannah's prayer here is a model prayer for us in the adoration of our God. It models us in adoring God and longing for God's reign through his anointed king to come. And so as we think about concluding our prayer week this week, I just want to ask you, do you have those kind of elements in your prayers regularly? I'm not saying every prayer. There's different kinds of prayer, but are they regular elements of your prayer life where you just adore God for what he's like and you pray that God would bring his justice, his anointed one, to come soon? Father in heaven, I pray that you use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.